Now, continuing with our sermons in David, if you would turn again to that portion in 1 Chronicles, 1st book of Chronicles in chapter 16, those verses that we read together last week, we're going to read together again this morning. And we have the Judges and the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, and it's the 1st book of Chronicles in chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record, and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. There then follows that list of Levites. And then in verse 7, then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing ye unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he hath made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons on David, we've been looking at this most notable event in the life of the Lord's servant, where he has undertaken to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to the city of Jerusalem. In the 16th chapter of 1 Chronicles that we read from again this morning, we have the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant in the city. And then we have what are really the first beginnings of the public worship of God in the city of Jerusalem, now that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has been restored to its rightful place and its honoured place amongst the children of Israel. Now, as I've pointed out over the past 2 weeks, this is one of these tremendously important passages of the Word of God for us with regards to our worship of the Lord our God and that service that we would render unto the Lord God of our salvation. So let me just take a minute or two to refresh our memories with regards to what has gone before, and then we'll move on to some more of these ever-abiding principles, these principles of conduct that are set before us with regards to serving and worshipping the Lord our Saviour. David has now become king, of course, over the whole of the nation of Israel, and he has set up his rule and his residence in the city of Jerusalem, which he has chosen out and captured for that purpose. Having done that, then, obviously, the great desire in David's heart is to bring and establish the worship of the Lord our God in the midst of Jerusalem. And so this great undertaking where he will go down into the house of that man Abinadab, and he will bring back the Ark of the Covenant as it is laying there neglected and forgotten for many a long year in the life of the nation of that people of that day. Now the reason why David is going to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into Israel's religious life is very simply because it sits as central to everything in Israel's religious life. It is that piece of furniture, that piece of equipment that God told Moses to make in the wilderness when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, where God had promised that he would meet with the people and commune with the people above the mercy seat, the lid, the thing that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so very simply then, when David goes forth to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth to Jerusalem, he is setting out to bring into Israel's midst that which is the manifest presence of God being with them and blessing them in all their ways. As we saw last time, of course, that breaks down for us by way of application in the sense that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is one of those great typical pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a parable, that Old Testament piece of furniture in the tabernacle, because it's in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have the assured presence and communion and forgiveness of the Lord our Savior. That Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, was in two parts, and yet it was one integral part when all was said and done. And in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is that of our salvation. In the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is that of our salvation. But it's in the person and the work of the Savior, one person in those two natures that he is, the nature that he has taken on with his divine nature, there is all our salvation all the days of our life. Therefore, you see, when we worship God, the only way, meaningful way to worship the Lord our God is to have Christ in our presence, Christ in the midst, he in whom all the fullness of the Godhead resides, says the Apostle Paul. It is to set forth Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. That is to follow the directives that God has given concerning how he will be worshipped and how he will be served all the days of the church's life in this world. Now bear in mind, of course, that David's first attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem went disastrously wrong. And the reason for that was a very simple one, because it would appear either, at best, he failed to consult what the word of God said about how the ark of the covenant of the Lord was to be conveyed from one place to another, or else, at worst, he simply went against everything that God said. God had prescribed the way that it was to be borne along by that arrangement of staves and rings on the shoulders of the Levites. David had another idea. He would build a cart, and when he tried to convey the ark, like any other piece of furniture, then of course we saw God's swift judgment fell upon that procession as it made its way from the house of Abinadab. And the overriding lesson and all that, because in a very real sense, my friends, it's a frightening piece of scripture, that which shows how God did come in his anger against that which was done that day. It sets before us very, very clearly the principle that God will be worshipped and served in the way that he declares and in the way that he directs in all his holy word. We today don't worship God through arks and tabernacles and sacrifices and offerings and so on. But for all that, we are still tied to the principles of God's word when it comes to our worship and when it comes to our service to the Lord our God. And just to remind you then, David had no right to go forth on that venture until he had consulted the word of God. He certainly was not right in following the precedent of using a cart. That's what the pagan Philistines had done with great success, of course. And of course, regardless of the sincerity of his heart, the sincerity of our hearts, my friends, must be subject to the word of God, because all things must be subject to the word that God has given to us. However, as he went back to Jerusalem then for that period of 3 months, and as we saw then in this book of the Chronicles, then he began to turn to the word of God. He saw how it was to be done, and once he put all that into practice, then of course the ark is brought, set in their midst, and there begins then all this time of worship and praise to God that is going to go on for many's a long day in the history of the children of Israel, that worship of God centered in the city of David, the city of the great king. So then, all of that, the first attempt to bring the ark, that which is central to all things, the disastrous outcome of that because of disobedience or failure to comply with the word of God, and then the reconsideration in the light of God's word, and now the success in that sense, in that the ark of God is brought and set in their midst. All that that we looked at last week in the first couple of verses, of course, where they made their sacrifices for sin and their peace offerings. And then on the back of that, the sacrifice has been made, the peace, the reconciliation has been established. And now there begins this time of worship, public worship, of praise of the Lord, their Savior. So it's very simply to look at something of the spiritual application of that, the ingredients, if you like, the elements of the worship that the people of God indulge in during that time when the ark comes into their midst. The ever-abiding, ever-present principles of worship that we are surely to ever have before our eyes. Now, the whole thing really begins then in verse 7. That's where we make our beginning. Then on that day it says, David delivered first this psalm, to thank the Lord, into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. What David is doing there, in fact, is he is giving into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, that is, those men who have been appointed to minister there in the public worship of God. He's delivering into their hands what you might rightly call the first volume of praise that Israel ever knew collectively as a people. It's the first hymn book or the first psalm book, if you like, because if you read through these verses of Chronicles, you'll discover that all of that praise that day is gleaned out of various parts of Psalms already written or perhaps specially written for this special occasion. In those verses that we read from this morning, verses 8 to 22, that's really the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. In the verses that come after that, verses 23 to 33, that's the whole of the 96th Psalm as it appears in the Psalter. In verse 34, you have a refrain that keeps going through many, many of the Psalms of David and of others as well. And then in verses 35 and 36, you have the closing appeal that comes at the end of the 106th Psalm. So what you have then is a psalm book, if you like, or a volume of praise, something that David delivers into the hands of those people that day for their public worship. Now, just how they conducted that public worship, we're not told. Whether they sang all this together, whether they sang it in that antiphonal fashion, that is, with one part of the congregation singing one and another responding, as they did with many, many of those psalms. But whatever. This is what they sang. This is what their praise and their worship in their praise consisted of now that they had met with the ark in their midst to praise the Lord their God. Well, it's really the first part of their praise in the light of the sacrifice now made, the peace now established that we're going to look at. And there are two points of focus. Many, many things, but two points of focus. First of all, they sing about what God has done. And then, of course, they sing about what God has done for them. In other words, they direct their praise upwards and they direct their praise inwards to themselves, to the glory and the praise of the Lord their God. You see the many, many, numerous exhortations to praise that occur throughout the words. The psalm really starts in verse 8. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord, and so on. You see, numerous calls to praise and to worship the Lord their God. And when you begin to break them down, you'll see, in fact, that there are two focal points, the two that I mentioned. There is that which is upwards to God on account of what God has done, and there is that which is inward to themselves on account of what God has done for them. And when you think, my friends, of what our worship should be in relation to praise, then assuredly those two things are two great focal points in all our songs of praise and all our glorifying of God in the actions of praise. It's praise to God, lifting up our hearts to God for all that he has done. It is praise that goes into the hearts for all that God has done for us. You see, there's a kind of division in the song that they sing. He tells them, calls them, glory in his holy name and so on. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. And then in verse 12, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember, you see. Remember his marvelous works. Bear in mind what God has done. Lift your heart up towards God on account of what he has done. But becomes a very personal thing in verse 13 then. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen one, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now you see those two focal points. Remember, he says, remember all the works of God. And then he brings it right down to a personal level to those people. He says, be mindful always of his covenant, his arrangement to bless you, to bring you through all that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to bring you into the land of Canaan, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So they lift up their praise upwards to God. That praise comes inwards to themselves, of course, to the glory of God, because it's what God has done and what God has done for them. And if you want to get some irreducible elements to break down our worship to, those are two elements, my friends, that must always be in the churches of Christ where they meet together to worship and praise the Lord. Now let's look at that in this manner. First of all, and I'm sure I trust you share with this, it's a great part of our salvation that God permits us to sing praise unto his name. You see, if you read through the Word of God, you'll remember that the very creation itself came into being by the accompaniment of song. Job tells us, where wast thou? And he's speaking probably to think that people that think the earth came out of nothing or evolved, as the saying would go. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And earth, the creation, came into being with the songs of the praise of the sons of the morning. Very angels of God sang as God brought the creation into being and into existence at the beginning. So singing, you see, is something that marks the very beginning of the world at the outset. And then all you have to do is read right through the history of Israel, the history of the church in the New Testament, and on into the history of the church thereafter. And assuredly, my friends, singing is something that absolutely dominates in all the worship and all the praise of the Lord our God. The Reformation, the Evangelical Awakening, all the revivals that the Church of Christ has known throughout all the years of our history, all was this singing of praise unto God on account of what God is and on account of what God has done for all his people who believe in his name. Mary and Elizabeth, you remember, at the Annunciation, they sang, each of them sang. Zacharias sang. Paul and Silas that night, you remember, in the prison, they sang unto the Lord their God at midnight. When Luther at the Reformation set about giving praise unto God into the hands of the people, first and foremost, of course, he translated the Bible into the German tongue, then a catechism, then a hymn book. Come, he said to Philip Melanchthon, let's sing a hymn, Philip, and defy the devil. You see, the Church of Christ, my friends, is surrounded by praise, by song. It's part and parcel of what God has given to us in order that we might express to God all that he has done and all that he has done for us. Now, let me enter what you might call a word of apologetic. That's not an apology, of course, in that sense, but a word of defense, if you like. Now, I don't want to get bogged down, but very simply, not to be offensive. But you see, there is, of course, and especially in the area where we live, there is a case made against singing of hymns at all, and the position is that you must only sing psalms, the psalms of David, the inspired psalms of the Word of God, and you must sing nothing else but those psalms. Now, let me say this, my friends. I don't mind anybody disagreeing with me so long as they know why they're disagreeing. And so very simply, it's to say why we do what we do in order that we might be able to follow what God has set down in all his principles and all his precepts of worship in all the Word of God. So bear with me. Let me first of all mention this, that you have to look at the whole thing exegetically, then historically, and then above all things, biblically, practically, exegetically, expositionally, simply what the Word of God says. You remember how Paul addresses the Ephesians about being filled with the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, he says, but be ye filled with the Spirit, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what does he mean? When he says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, well, that seems applicable enough to us. That's what he means. But of course, our brethren in other places, they say, no, he just means singing to yourselves in psalms and psalms and psalms. It's all psalms. Now, that really doesn't hold up very good, even in the English language. But having said all that, when he speaks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's speaking about psalms. He's speaking about the psalms of David, the psalms of Asaph, the psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. He's speaking about those that are contained in the Psalter. But you see, there are many, many other songs in the Word of God apart from those that are contained within the Psalter, the psalms of David, as they're called. There's Hannah's song, there's Mary's song, Elizabeth's song that we mentioned. There's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. There are many, many songs throughout the Word of God. And you see, when he speaks about psalms, in fact, the actual word psalm, hymn, spiritual song, the actual word psalm or psalmos, as it is in the Greek language. Now listen, it means a song to be sung, can't mean anything else, a song to be sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. Now you see, that's a very telling point. All right, it's a psalm, but there are those particular psalms in the Word of God which are to be sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. And so the argument in that sense proves too much. And simply when Paul says singing to yourselves in psalms, he means psalms, in hymns, means all of those things current in the church, in the New Testament. There are many hymns in the New Testament. If you look at them as they're set down, not just in our fashion in the Word of God, but in their poetic fashion, there are many, many psalms, songs, hymns of praise. Spiritual songs are songs that speak about spiritual things. As in Paul's day, as in our day, there were many, many songs. Now he says in the Church of Christ, the only songs that are sung in the Church of Christ are those of a spiritual nature. Spiritual songs, other songs for other times and other places. But the songs of the Church of Christ are spiritual songs. Singing to yourselves in psalms out of the Old Testament Psalter, in hymns, in spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Now, historically, and you see the church in the New Testament in those days after, of course they sang hymns as we know hymns. Now, I just want to make one reference. There was an emperor once called Trajan who lived about 12 years after the death of the Apostle John. And he sent out a man, Pliny. He was going to persecute the Church of Christ. And so he wanted something to load against the Church of Christ so that he could persecute her. And so this man Pliny went out, and then he came back with this report. Now listen to this part of his report, very telling. 12 years after the death of the Apostle John, you remember. He says these Christians, they meet early on Sunday morning. They meet early on Sunday morning to hear the words of their God read and preached and sing hymns of praise to Christ as God. That's a tremendously telling statement, my friends. They sing hymns of praise to Christ as God. Now you search the Psalter, my friends, and nowhere in the Psalter can you sing the name of Christ as God. All right, you can do it, of course, in type and shadow. You can say when we sing about the sacrifices and all of these other things, yes, of course, we mean Christ. We see Christ in all these things, the blood of bulls and goats, ultimately pointing up to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen for all that, my friends. But you see, when the churches in those days, really, you see, go way back maybe further than sometimes we do go, and the church in Christ in those days sang hymns of praise to Christ as God. And that's where the biblical practicality of the whole thing comes in, you see. Surely, my friends, as the churches of Christ, we must be able to sing of Christ as God. Now, you see, the principle of interpretation. You see, when those people in that tent that day in Jerusalem began to sing, you remember their points of focus again. It was upward and inward. It was what God had done, and it was what God had done for them. And it was off those things that God had done for them that those people were able to sing, and they were able to do it specifically, meaningfully, and actually. Have a look at that verse 13 again, if you will. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for the law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, and so on. Now you see, they sing about Israel by name. They sing about Jacob. They sing about God's covenant. They sing about Abraham. They sing about the land of Canaan. They sing specifically. They sing in actual terms of what God has done for them, you see. And surely it's important to sing in actual terms about what God has done, how he has done it, and why he has done it. You see, when Paul says to the Ephesian church, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Who does he mean? He means the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that our singing is to our Lord Jesus Christ and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in reality, my friend, it's almost inconceivable that the Church of Christ, with Christ crucified in her midst, the ark and the mercy seat and everything else, has to sing in types and shadows and cannot sing explicitly and actually of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. Don't we read the name of Christ? We do it in actuality. We read the very name through and through and through. Don't we preach in the name of Christ? We use the name of Christ. Sermons aren't inspired, my friends. Sermons aren't inspired. They are God's way of teaching the people of God and bringing men and women to salvation. But they are not inspired utterances, and never let anybody tell you they are. But they contain the name of Christ from beginning to end, if they're a sermon worth at all. We pray in the name of Christ, my friends. Don't we pray not just in the name of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? That's a lovely title. But we pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So if we can read the name of Christ, Pray the name of Christ. Preach the name of Christ. Speak the name of Christ. Why can't we sing the name of Christ? You see? Where is the application of the principle of what took place on that first day of worship that day when those people not only sung of what God had done, but what God had done for them? You see? And as I say, my friends, let anybody disagree with our position so long as they have some measure of appreciation of our position, because I say this humbly, the last thing that we would want to do would be to stand in violation of the principle of God's word concerning the worship of the Lord our God. And as those people are able to sing, in actuality, my friends, meaningfully, with the very names concerning the things that God has done for them, then surely we should be able to do the same. The church, you see, New Testament church, is the church come to age. She doesn't worship a different God, but she worships God in a different way. You see, there are no more any sanctified buildings, ornate buildings. There is no such a thing as a priesthood. There is no special dress. There are no sacrifices and offerings. We worship God in sincerity and in truth. And above all things, we worship Him in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's telling. And my friends, as I say, if we can pray in His name and preach in His name and speak in His name and hear in His name, then it's to sing the praises of His name by name, the greatest name on earth. So you see, shall old Israel have more than new Israel? Can old Israel sing of all that God has done for them specifically? Meaningfully, actually, can we not do the same? Can we not do the same? The lovely illustration, tremendous illustration of the whole thing, in what you might call Israel's first national song unto the Lord her God. Now it comes in Exodus chapter 15, after the Lord has brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, where they had been held in bondage for all of those years, and over the Red Sea. Now, up to that point, of course, Israel hadn't been a nation. Now she was being forged into a nation, now that God had accomplished her redemption. And so as God has brought them over the Red Sea, dried it up, first of all, to give them passage, and then when Pharaoh and his horsemen came after, then God closed in those waters upon them. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, and so on. You see, it's a song that celebrates the victory of God on the behalf of the children of Israel. He has cast the horse and the rider into the sea. He has overthrown Pharaoh. He has swamped down their chariots and all the rest of it. All of these things and the numerous other things that come in the course of that song in that chapter, those people sing about, and they're able to sing about them because they are what God has done for them. And in fact, you've got two lovely points of reference in that very opening word. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. Then they sang. When they saw what God had done for them, then they sang. Then they sang unto the Lord, for he has done these things for us. And observing what God had done for them, they sang praises unto the Lord, relating to what God had done for them. He has cast the horse and the rider into the sea. He has drowned Pharaoh and all his host. He has swamped down the wheels of their chariot. You see what I mean? They're singing, my friends, in actual terms about what God has actually done. What has God done for us? He has saved our souls in Christ Jesus. Shall we not sing of the salvation of our souls in Christ Jesus? You read right through the Psalms of praise, you get the same thing. David, in that lovely 116th Psalm, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. You see, we do something on account of what we see God having done for us. And what we see God having done for us, we then reflect in our praise unto the Lord our God. Mary in that song at the Annunciation, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid. You see, God has done something for me, and now I'm singing about it. And very simply, my friends, when we say then sang Moses, when sang Moses? When he saw what God had done for them, he sung off what God had done for them in the very terms in which God had done it for them. And when it comes to our salvation, my friends, then all the people of God are to sing in actual terms in their praise to God of what God has done for them. In that sense, we could say, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, must speak their joys abroad. And to me, it's a limitation on our praise if we cannot praise in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amazing grace, old John Newton says, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief shall surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. You think of how many times old John Newton, that old African blasphemer, was in a vessel in the midst of the storm. He was an old seaman. Now he's singing about Christ in the vessel of his life through the storms of life. You see, he's singing about what happened to him. That's how we follow the principle that was first enunciated that day in the first day of public worship in the nation of Israel. And so, my friends, as we look at any of those terms almost, that lovely song that Moses and all the children of Israel sang. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see how personal all that is. He is my song. I'm not only singing about him, but he is my song. Everything that he has done for me is my song, for he is my song and my salvation. Now remember, see a key link there. Remember when they stood with a roaring river, the Red Sea before them, and they hadn't a clue how to get across. Not a clue, my friends. They were hemmed in the wilderness. They couldn't go back because Pharaoh was coming. They couldn't go forward because the river was in spate. You remember what God said? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now he says, ah, yes. Now we see it. We've just witnessed the very salvation of which he spoke to us concerning. He is our song. He is our salvation. And when God saves our souls, my friends, then he saves our souls and he makes our souls to sing of his salvation. Now again, just simply that appeal. If Old Testament Israel, my friends, could sing about herself, you see, in actual terms, if Israel could sing about Zion and Jerusalem and Egypt and Pharaoh, and the Red Sea, and the chariots, and the horsemen, and the sacrifices, and the bulls, and the goats. If old Israel could sing in the terms concerning what God had done for them, can the church not sing about herself? Nowhere, you see, in the Psalter is the word church used, yet it is used over 100 times in the New Testament. Shall we not sing of who we are and who God has made us to be, my friends? Can we not sing of things relating to Bethlehem where he was born, or Nazareth where he was reared up, the cross where he suffered, the tomb that he vacated, the ascension that he undertook? Can we not sing, you see, in actual terms of what Jesus has done in order to save our never dying souls? Surely, surely, we must have a song that is consistent with what God has done for us in our salvation. So why do we depart from that position that it is just that, psalms and psalms and psalms? For the reason, my friends, exegetically, it doesn't really hold up. Historically, it doesn't hold up. Biblically, practically, it certainly doesn't square with those principles of worship, which are tell what God has done and tell what God has done for you. And those people that day, you see, they lifted up their praise upwards to God and spoke of what God had done. They were to do that. Remember his marvelous works that he had done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. But then they were to bring it down to that personal level of all that God had done for them as well. And he says, be mindful always of his covenant, the one he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, the one that he established and said, I will bring you into the land of Canaan, my friends. For us, established in Christ forever and ever until we're brought into the heavenly Canaan, into heaven at last. So then, you see, simply to draw out, again, as I say, the principles, that's all, nothing more. We don't have an ark today. We don't have a tent today. We don't have peace offerings and sin offerings, burnt offerings in that sense. But what we have is the fullness of what is foreshadowed in the Old. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We have Christ in all his person and in all his work. We have a song of praise that we can lift up to God for all that he has done. We have a song of praise that we can lift up to God for all that he has done for us, if we are Christ's forever and evermore. And to take those two companion words and link them together and make them to be like axes on which our worship revolves at these particular points. Remember, be mindful. Remember all that God has done. We're to do that very thing. All that God has done in creation and upholding this world, in guiding our feet through this world. We're to remember all that God has done. And can I press this on you? In order to remember all that God has done in all his mighty works, we're to be aware of all that God has done. That's why, my friends, we're to be in the Word of God, seeing all that God has done, in order that we might remember all that God has done. You remember when Paul wrote concerning the Jews? And of course he sets before them the fact that there is only one way of salvation and so on. And then he poses this question and he gives this answer. What advantage then hath the Jew? Is the Jew then at an advantage? Is there something that the Jew has or has had? What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, he says. Much every way. But chiefly this, because God has given unto them the oracles of God. He hath committed unto them the word of God. What was the greatest privilege that the Old Testament nation of Jewry had? They had the Word of God. Committed to them was the oracles of God, so that they alone out of all the people of the world knew the wondrous works of God. You see, in order to remember all that God has done, we must be acquainted with all that God has done. And as we acquaint ourselves with all that God has done in creating and upholding, in providence and everything else, then we fall into line with remembering all that God has done in all our worship of the Lord our God. But of course, they knew that they were God's people by covenant deed, by covenant right. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. You see, they knew who they were, and they knew why they were who they were. It was by the grace of God. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And all of that lovely terminology, my friends. Verse 18, saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, the cord of your inheritance. When they set out a patch of ground in those days, they did it with a piece of cord or a piece of rope, and they measured it out. Now he says, God has measured out your inheritance for you. And Canaan, of course, becomes for the people of God, who are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Canaan becomes their eternal inheritance in Christ forevermore. When ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it, he says. I loved you not because you were the greatest nation in the earth. On the contrary, because you were least of all the people of the earth. You see, all of those covenant terms, my friends. So that it is not only the fact that they remember all that God has done in general as they lift up their hearts upwards to him, but they remember all that he has done for them as his covenant people of old and all that he has given to them. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. That's one of the good reasons why the Church of Christ has the Lord's table set in her midst, week after week after week. You remember the words of the Savior? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me. Be ye mindful always of his covenant. And my friends, there is not one circumstance in our life but the remembrance and being mindful of God's covenant of grace in saving our souls will not take care of. Not one. Every time we feel the pressures or whatever, which each and every one of us assuredly does, it is to be mindful of the covenant of redemption secured and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a great privilege then, not only when we can think about it, speak about it, pray about it, read about it, but when we can sing about it. When we can sing not about the ark, glorious as it was, but about him who tabernacled amongst men and became the meeting place of man and God for all time. These are the principles, you see. It's principles of interpretation that we need. And when those people came together for the first to lift up their hearts and voices and praise to the Lord our God in this first part of their praise, that which looked upwards to what God had done, that which looks inwards to what God had done for them. And in all our worship, we praise the Lord. We remember all his mighty works. We are mindful always of his covenant in Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord grant those ingredients to be in our worship so that Christ be praised forever and ever.